How do you react when you learn about some kind of injustice?
Injustice always angers God. In Psalm 58 and verses 1 through 2, King David wrote this: "Do you rulers indeed speak justly? Do you judge uprightly among men? No. In your heart you devise injustice, and your hands mete out violence on the earth." Later on in chapter 64 of Psalms, in verses 1 through 6, David would write this: "Hear me, O God, as I voice my complaint. Protect my life from the threat of the enemy. Hide me from the conspiracy of the wicked, from that noisy crowd of evildoers who sharpen their tongues like swords and aim their words like deadly arrows. They shoot from ambush at the innocent man. They shoot at him suddenly without fear. They encourage each other in evil plans. They talk about hiding their snares. They say, 'Who will see them?' They plot injustice and say, 'We have devised a perfect plan. Surely the mind and heart of man are cunning.'" Injustice has existed from early in the history of the world. Biblically speaking, it began with Cain killing Abel. You know, we often talk about that as the first murder. But really, when you look at it, it was the first injustice. Abel had done nothing to be worthy of being killed. He did the right thing, and so his death was an unjust death. But you and I see injustice constantly. We hear about it constantly. We read it constantly. Like dictators who destroy large portions of their own people just in order to control a land and a nation. And we hear about that constantly on the news, and it seems like so much of it is oriented toward Africa, but now we're hearing about it every day about Syria, and it could be any number of other places on the face of the earth as well. We see injustice in people who are wrongly sent to prison, like the football player who just was released from prison after several years of being imprisoned unjustly. We hear it and see it in people who swindle other people out of their savings, like the Wall Street giants who managed to get away with swindling people through the things that brought about the recession. We see injustice in legal systems that keep people from getting what they're owed, like Vicki Sawyer, who's been trying now for 8 years to get a resolution in her case, and whose overall condition has just gone downhill all the while. We see it in worldwide slavery and the sex trade. We see it in bankers who create recessions and yet who are not brought to justice. We see it in many other things that enrage and embitter us. Some of them seem so large that they seem like they're beyond anything that anybody other than major government can control. And other things are in our workplace. And there are times when people have stolen our ideas and used them for their own. And many other things in between all of that. We're discouraged when we can do little or nothing to correct these matters or to bring justice to injustice. And we're often frustrated and disillusioned and impatient with our government when it's something that seems like it's within their realm to deal with. And we're frustrated with them for their lack of bringing about justice and just action. And as we look at our world as a whole, we may find ourselves feeling the very same way about God. Why hasn't God punished the people, whoever they are, whatever the circumstance, who have been responsible for creating injustice? In our indignation and our impatience, we may lose our faith in God's claims of love and protection and justice, and we may even lose our faith in God's existence. In Psalm 22 and verse 1, King David asked, "My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? And we know that Jesus repeated those words as he hung on the cross. And so you and I find ourselves asking, if not out loud, certainly within our minds, God, where are you? When will you bring justice to injustice? When you look at the small book of James, James writes a lot about injustice. In the latter part of the first chapter, he talks about people who look into the Word of God and then go away and immediately forget it. These are people who ostensibly are Christians. After all, that's who James is writing to. And so these people who look into God's Word are people like you and I, Christians, who see what it says, we know what it says, we've heard what it says over and over and over, and yet James says who walk away and quickly forget about it. And then you and I who are Christians, who ought to be actors of God's Word and speakers of God's Word and thinkers of God's Word, are people who then represent God and His Word unjustly. People are supposed to be able to see it in us and hear it from us, and yet we are not promoting it appropriately. That's an injustice toward God and His Word. And then James will talk about the business of favoritism and about how that's totally unjust and wrong. And he says, Christians, you're doing this. And then he talks about the tongue, and he talks about the idea that not many people should put themselves in the position of teaching God's Word. Why? Because they're not prepared in God's Word, and they're going to represent it unjustly, and by virtue of that, God. And then he talks about how the tongue is such a powerful thing. Such a little member can do such great damage. The idea being that our words can create injustice. We can curse people while praising God. And really, as we do, we take on a role that we have no right to. The business of blessing and cursing is in the hands of God alone. And so we misrepresent God and godliness. We do it in injustice. He talks in chapter 3 about the idea of godly wisdom versus human wisdom. And that people who are Christians take on earthly wisdom as though it were godly wisdom. And again, they present the Word of God, the will of God, and do great injustice to it. And then in chapter 5, he talks about these rulers, these wealthy people who oppress their workers. And again, here we have James speaking, as he has throughout this book, to Christians. And he condemns, he confronts the unjust actions of these Christian oppressors. He assures them and he assures those who they oppress that God will judge them for their injustice, that God will bring justice to their injustice. And then here in chapter 5, and in verses 7 on through verse 12, James confronts the ungodly reactions of the unjustly treated workmen. He says to them, to those who've been treated unjustly, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the fall and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. The suffering from injustice that we experience in our world usually makes us angry and impatient. So we judge people and God for not acting as quickly or as rightly as we think they should. James calls for us to be patient. And then he adds, until the Lord's coming. Does that kind of remind you of something that Jesus said? Oh, it wasn't on the subject of patience, but it's kind of in the same manner. Remember when one of his apostles asked him how many times he should forgive? And Jesus says, how many times? 70 times 70? How do you receive that? That essentially means without ending. And so it is that James is saying something similar here. Be patient, my brothers, until the Lord's coming. That might be a long time. Someone said, don't be discouraged. It took Noah 6 months to find a parking place. Patient until the Lord's coming? With injustice? With injustice that we see? With injustice that is so huge sometimes that it just seems like some group of people, some nation of people, some bunch of nations of people ought to take action? Or maybe God ought to take action? Christians must be patient in the face of, or in the faith rather, that when our Lord comes, He will set everything right, and that He will deal justly with all of those doers of injustice. Christians are called then to be patient and to stand firm. Why? Because Christ's coming was near. There's been a lot of debate in religious circles about what the early Christians thought about the Lord's return. There are a lot of statements in the New Testament that leave the impression, at the very least, that the early Christians, including the apostles, thought that Jesus was going to be coming back within their lifetimes. There's even some statements that Jesus made to kind of bolster that thinking. But if that's what they thought, we know that they were wrong. But what does James mean here when he says, be patient until the Lord's coming? When was the Lord going to return? Jesus said that even he didn't know, but only the Father. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 3 through 4, and then verses 8 through 10, you and I, as every Christian since the time Peter wrote these words, has been reminded of this. You must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But then, in verse 8, Peter says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. Do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And then Peter adds this comment, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Well, one thing that we know is we ought to be the kind of people who are patient, because James has told us that. Patient in the face of suffering for injustice, whether it's someone else or whether it's us. And James goes on to say that we must not grumble against one another in frustration and indignation. Remember, if James is writing to Christians, and that includes these wealthy Christians who are oppressing those poor Christians, he's writing to all of us. And this grumbling then is against Christian against Christian. Why must we not grumble against each other? Well, grumbling against one another does nothing but divide us. Grumbling against one another makes us more ungodly instead of godly. Grumbling against one another makes us self-righteous, puts us in the position where we think that we're better than the person we're grumbling against. Well, there's one more reason that James gives, and it could be the only reason that we need when we get to the bottom line, and that is that God will judge us for it. And all we have to do is remember what happened when the Israelites grumbled against God in the desert. It was not a good thing. When they grumbled against God for their suffering that they thought was unjust, they showed their lack of faith in God to take care of them. They didn't think about that. And that was their problem. They didn't think about the effect of their grumbling against their leader. They didn't think about the effect of grumbling against God. To them, they were uncomfortable, they were suffering, and either Moses or God or both of them ought to do something about it now. They were impatient. They got angry. They started grumbling. God judged them, and it was not a good thing. Instead, we need to consider, James says, the patience of God's prophets in their suffering. Prophets like Jeremiah. Jeremiah was put in stocks. He was thrown in prison. He was lowered into a miry dungeon. And yet, Jeremiah, like other prophets, persisted in his ministry without bitterness or recrimination. Why? Because as he suffered for injustice, he trusted God to take care of him. He trusted that God had purpose in this. He trusted that whatever he experienced here, there was something better waiting for him. He trusted in the wisdom and the will of God. But James says we need to exhibit perseverance like Job. Why? Why? Because despite Job's impatience and what he believed was unjust suffering, he persevered in faith in God, and he did so under the worst of circumstances. Can you imagine? No. None of us can imagine losing what Job lost. None of us can imagine having it compounded by sitting there with boils all over his body. None of us have ever been there. None of us have ever seen anything like that. We can't imagine that. And yet, Job persevered in faith of God in the face of all of that. On top of that, Job never understood why he underwent all of that suffering. But he never gave up on God. Marilyn Vos Savant has made this remark: being defeated is often a temporary condition. Giving up is what makes it permanent. Job never gave up on God, despite it all. And so James closes with this thought: above all, in our anger over being wronged, we must not swear by anything. You see, there's a natural progression here. There's the anger and the impatience about unjust suffering. And that moves then to grumbling. And the grumbling moves to cursing. And the cursing can take all kinds of forms. But James says, be patient, don't grumble, and above all, don't curse. Use of God's holy name for anything but praise of him dishonors him. Now, James does not talk about using God's name in vain here. He simply says, don't swear by heaven or by earth or by anything. And the idea of swearing by heaven includes all of those things that have to do with the holiness of God. and by earth, his creation. And so all of it encompasses anything and everything connected with God, because anything and everything that exists is because of God. That makes it directly connected to God. And so if we use anything related to God, and particularly his name, in a curse or in swearing, it makes us subject to his judgment. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, it says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold guiltless who misuses his name." James taught in chapter 3, in verses 9 and 10, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing." My brothers, this should not be. So using God's holy name in a curse dishonors him as our holy Father, and it dishonors his creation. When Jesus was being treated unjustly following his arrest, he could have retaliated with violence or with a curse. But 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verses 19 through 23 teaches this: "It is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." Jesus trusted God in the face of the most unjust suffering to be had. With all the power he had, with who he was, what he could have done. Remember what he said to Pilate when he was being tried before Pilate? He says, "I could call down 10 legions of angels." We know what Christ could have done at every step along the way. But instead, he suffered unjust suffering throughout his ministry, throughout his last hours, right up until the time that he died. But why else did Jesus not retaliate against the injustice that he was experiencing? There has to be more to it, more that you and I can relate to, can connect with immediately. And I would suggest to you it's this: Jesus loved and sacrificed himself for the very people who were treating him unjustly. What point would there have been in Jesus sacrificing himself only to turn around and curse or destroy the people who were doing it? He was sacrificing himself for them, for their sins, as well as everyone else. So when Paul wrote about love in Romans chapter 12, he says this in verses 17 through 21. "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." James put his finger on the problem that you and I face in unjust suffering, and that is impatience. Really, you and I don't have a problem with patience. Our problem is impatience, isn't it? If we can't get over the impatience problem, we can't even address the patience issue. Our problem is impatience. Impatience reflects really our selfishness and our self-centeredness. We want God's action now. We hate to wait, don't we? We hate to wait. One of the things that so frustrated us in boot camp, Bruce, was when we had to hurry up to get in line for chow only to have to wait for 45 minutes. Hurry up and wait is what we call it. We were always going to something where we had to hurry up and wait. And our impatience really came to the bear. We became very, very impatient. We thought, what is this about? It took us a long time to learn that we were being trained in patience. Our impatience with unjust suffering tells us that our emotions have blocked our trust in God. They've blocked our trust in God's patience. They've blocked our trust in God's knowledge. They've blocked our trust in God's care. A traditional Hebrew story tells of Abraham sitting outside his tent one evening when he saw a weary old man coming toward him. Well, Abraham jumped up and rushed out to greet the man, and he invited him into his tent. And there he washed the old man's feet and gave him food and drink. And the old man immediately began eating without saying a prayer. Abraham asked, "Don't you worship God?" And the old man answered, "I worship fire and I revere no other God." Abraham became so incensed with this that he picked the old man up physically and threw him out of his tent. Later, after the old man had finally gone away, God called Abraham and he asked him where the stranger was. And Abraham stood up straight and he replied, "I forced him out because he did not worship you." And God said, "I have suffered this man for 80 years, although he dishonors me. Could you not endure him one night?" The patience of God versus our patience, or rather our impatience. Patience is calm, uncomplaining endurance. It's an attitude, a way of thinking. Perseverance is steady persistence. It's an action. James wants us to see patience and perseverance working as one to develop our spiritual maturity and our modeling as Christians. Patience and perseverance come from submitting our wills to God's will. So when James calls upon us to remember the prophets and to remember Job, that's what he's calling for us to see in our mind's eye. This patience and perseverance working together. We're patient and persevere when we submit to what God wants rather than what we want. When we're at peace with God's timing, when we trust in God's wisdom and love, when we understand that as we practice patience and perseverance, we're taking on God's character to His glory. But what are we to do about this business of injustice? After all, if God is rankled about injustice, and we're to take on God's character, then we too ought to find our righteous indignation rising up anytime we see or hear about or learn about injustice. God calls for us to confront injustice. And He calls for us to do whatever we can with His aid to correct injustice. David wrote in Psalm 37 and verses 5 through 9, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land." What a promise. If we will wait patiently with the Lord, if we will mimic His character in every way, those who are practitioners of oppression and injustice will be overcome by God in His ways, in His timing. And those who find themselves having righteous indignation about injustice, they will be the ones who survive. David's words really are a call for all people to act in faith of God. And if your faith in God has been less than you know it ought to be, tonight's a good time to correct that. If we can help you, come forward as we stand and sing this song.